And we'll read down through verse 17, down through the first two panels. Chapter 2, verse 4, 4b to 17. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the ground and watered the whole from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Delium, and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your gifts to us. Thank you that you purposed that your highest creation should live in a garden of pleasure in paradise. Father, though we have marred that prospect by our sin, yet we thank you for your grace, which continues to desire to pour out blessings upon us. We pray that you would give us grateful hearts, Lord, and hearts of obedience and submission to you as we think back to the relationship that you first began to establish with your creatures in Eden. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now we begin today at verse 8. Structurally, this is what's called an exposition paragraph. There's an initial summary that is then expounded or amplified. The summary is verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man. So he did two things. He planted a garden, and he put the man there. The planting of the garden is related in verse 9. You'll notice that we repeat the subject. The Lord God made every tree to grow. Didn't have to repeat the subject because he hasn't changed subjects, but he's marking for us that it's a new chunk. Particularly, this is the chunk that expounds the planting of the garden, verses 9 through 14. And then verse 15 expounds the second sentence in verse 8, there he put the man whom he had formed. Now, the order of the events here appears to be sequential. They're narrated in sequence. In verse 7, he formed the man, and in verse 8, he planted a garden. There are those who want to read verse 8 as a perfect tense. Now, God had already planted a garden, and he put the man there. But that's not necessary. It's entirely feasible that the Lord created a man and said, now look, I'm going to make a place for you here. I'm going to plant this garden for you. This is not the creation, the initial creation of the plants. Back in chapter 1, that was on the third day in verses 11 to 12. This planting of the garden is providing food for the man. You'll remember that when God blessed the man, he promised that he would eat of the produce of the ground. That was chapter 1, verse 29. I have given you every herb bearing seed, every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you, it shall be for meat. And planting the garden was the provision of that blessing. It was the place for man to live and then eat. And I think it's best to maintain the most natural reading here, which is that first God created the man, then he made the garden, because it makes an important point. God made the garden for the man. He didn't make the man for the garden. We said before that the garden is pictured in terms that remind us of a sanctuary. It has many of the same artistic motifs, many of the same characteristics that the tabernacle and the temple later have. And I think the direction there is that the tabernacle and the temple are imitating Eden. And so when we see it made as a sanctuary and made for man, made subsequent to man, it's echoing what our Savior said when he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. We were not made because the garden needed somebody to live in it. We weren't created because the sanctuary needed priests. We were created, and then it was God's desire to have fellowship with us, which required that we function in a priestly way, and therefore he provides a beautiful sanctuary within which we come. And if that says anything, it reminds us of God's incredible love for us, his provision for us. He makes us, and his purpose toward us is a purpose of bounty. It is a purpose of love. It's a purpose of kindness. In fact, the word Eden here is the Hebrew word that means delight or pleasure. It was a pleasure garden where the man was supposed to live. It was an environment for joy. It's a playground for God and his creature to come together. So sometimes when, I remember when Jean was on the way, we pulled out the family crib. We have a crib in our family that has now gone through 3 generations. It was Isabella's crib when she was a baby, and it was Anita's, and then it was Jean's. And so when he was on the way, you know, we didn't have a big house. We didn't have a separate nursery, but we had this crib. And so I remember pulling it out, and it had gotten a little beat up over the years, you know, so you sand it down and got some paint and painted it. And paint wasn't very good. It was old paint. So we took the paint back to the store and got some new paint and sanded it down again, painted it again, working to get the environment for this new baby ready. And if we'd had more space, we would have been painting a nursery and getting it ready so that we could be with the child and enjoy the child. That's what God is doing here. He has made the man, and now he plants the garden, a delightful place. And I can just imagine Adam watching as the Lord creates it, because when the Lord creates things, he doesn't have to take a long time to do it. He created the whole world in 6 days. So this garden is, look at him, watch. And there's this beautiful garden. The Lord God planted a garden eastward. I would understand eastward here meaning that it faces toward the east, an eastward-facing garden. It does not mean that the garden was to the east of Israel. You could use the expression that way, but it would require a few more words that aren't included here. The most natural understanding of it is in the same sense as the expression at the end of chapter 3, where it says that he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. That is because that's where the entrance was. The garden faced eastward. That was where he placed the cherubim to guard it later on. And that, of course, is also a detail that corresponds to the nature of the ancient sanctuaries. They faced toward the east. Well, that's the summary. Let's talk now about the garden in verse 9. And then about putting the man there in verse 15. We were told in the opening verses here that there were two things about the world that differed from what the Israelite farmer would know in his day. First of all, certain plants were not abundant. The weeds and the cultivated plants were not abundant. The weeds weren't there because there was no rain. The cultivated plants weren't there because there was no man to cultivate the ground. And the rain is the other issue here. There was no rain falling down to cause things to grow. And so we have to understand that in the Garden of Eden, things were different. The plants were not what the farmers now are accustomed to, and the source of water was not what the Israelite farmer was accustomed to. So we consider, first of all, the plants. In verse 9, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden and this tree of knowledge of good and evil. So you see that corresponds to the statement in verse 5 about the plants that weren't there. These are the plants that were there. And then in verse 10 and following, we have the description of the rivers that came out of Eden, and that answers the lack of rain upon the earth, also back in verse 5. Well, let's take a tour of the Arboretum here and see what's growing. There are four needs that people have that are provided for by these trees that made this a perfect environment for Adam. The first thing that's said is that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. As much as this grates on me as an engineer, I have to recognize that God thought it was first of all important that the garden be attractive. First category of tree that he provided for were trees that were pleasant to the sight. People need beauty in their environment, where we're not machines, and although some of us sometimes try to live like machines, that's not what the Lord thought that man needed. He made a beautiful place for him to live. And so those of you that are homemakers, this is an important contribution to your family. It's making a beautiful place for your family to live. It's the first thing that God provided here. Graceful, attractive place. The next thing he provided was something to eat. It was pleasant to the sight and good for food. That's important too. Adam needed to be nourished. The third tree that he provided, a category of tree, was the tree of life also in the midst of the garden. I've done some thinking about this particular tree. This is a common motif in the ancient Near East. You'll find the tree of life mentioned several times in the book of Proverbs in a metaphorical sense. For example, Proverbs 3:18 is just one example, and there's a bunch more. But 3:18 says, speaking of wisdom, under the metaphor of a noble woman, she is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. What does he mean by that? She is a tree of life. Wisdom is a tree of life. She sustains and enhances your life. A strengthening force. In chapter 3, verse 22, when man is excluded from the garden, is so that he would not eat of the tree of life and live forever. Now, I guess I'd always been under the impression that somehow it was very fortuitous that he hadn't eaten of the tree of life up to this point. Because if he had, then we would have been stuck. He would have sinned then and been stuck forever. But the more I think about it, the more I think that's not the case. At the end of the Bible, the tree of life reappears. It reappears in Revelation chapter 22. If you look there in the very first verse, understand where we are now. Chapter 21 of Revelation describes the new heaven and the new earth. The current age is past. The Antichrist has been defeated. The thousand-year reign of Christ has come and been completed. Satan has been loosed. He's tried to rally the nations for one final round of opposition. He has been defeated and cast into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment has been held. And now there's a new heaven and a new earth. The old heavens and the old earth are passed away. So in this new eternal state, beyond this life, beyond the millennium, chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here's the question that I ask. If eating of this tree conveyed eternal life, what need for there is it in the eternal state? You're no longer living in fallen bodies, in sinful bodies. That's all been done away with. It's gone. It's finished. Nobody's around in natural bodies. And yet, John records for us that the fruit of the tree is still treasured and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Here's what I think happens. I believe even in eternity, the human body, even an unfallen human body, is not intrinsically immortal. It depends on sustenance to sustain it. the tree of life brought life as long as you ate from it. And in eternity, it will be there. We'll be back in the garden, eating of the tree. Adam and Eve probably did eat of the tree of life. And as long as they ate of it, they lived. And had they continued to have access to it, they would have continued to live. But now that they've been withdrawn from it, they no longer have that immortality. Just a thought for you, that it might help explain why it is that that we don't read more about Adam and Eve being excluded from the tree of life earlier. As long as they had access to the garden, they had access to the tree and they would live. When they were cast out of the garden, could no longer eat of the tree, then their bodies began to die. And finally, we have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is the focus of the following narrative. It's the tree around which the first sin took place. Now, we know what it does, because when they ate it, they gained knowledge. They knew something they hadn't known before. What's intriguing to me is that they needed this tree to fulfill the cultural mandate that God gave them to subdue the earth. They needed knowledge. They needed wisdom to subdue the earth and have dominion over it. I don't think it was God's purpose to withhold it from them forever. But he did make it the point of a test. And, of course, in that test they failed. In any event, man's original diet was apparently a fruit-based diet. It was based on the fruit of trees that were good for food, and the tree of life that could sustain life, the tree of knowledge that could give wisdom and insight and understanding. And these trees grew not because of regular rain, but because of the rivers that came out of the garden. Now, I pointed out to you last week that in verse 6, the word that our version renders mist is perhaps more accurately translated a fountain or a spring. It refers to fresh water coming up from underneath the ground. And we are seeing here what happened once the water came up. It bubbled up out of the ground and came out as a river, which then, in a very unnatural way, divided into four. Rivers don't do that. If you look at maps, rivers flow together. They don't flow apart. You know, you have the White Nile and the Blue Nile that flow together to form the Nile. You have the Missouri and the Mississippi that flow together and continue as the Mississippi, but they don't go the other way. They don't split. This one did, though. Apparently, all the water in the world at that time came out of this wonderful garden. And it's interesting to speculate, after Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden, this would have continued to be the source of water for the rest of the earth until the time of the flood, when rain began to issue upon the face of the earth. And we're given the names of the branches of this river, and these are somewhat puzzling. Two of them we know. The name Hiddekel is simply the name for the Tigris, the Semitic name for the Tigris River. And the Euphrates, in verse 14 also, you know. And those two you can find on any modern map, two major rivers in Mesopotamia. But the other two are puzzling, the Gihon and the Pishon. The Gihon, described in verse 13, well, there is a spring called Gihon, which means gusher. It's the spring that lies at the foot of Mount Zion and from which ancient Jerusalem draws its water. But it's difficult to see how that could be understood as surrounding the whole land of Ethiopia, which is quite a ways away from Israel. I think that the name probably was applied to the spring at the foot of Zion, because that's where the sanctuary was. And the sanctuary, they understood it to be a miniature Eden. And here was a spring that very definitely gushes. If you have a chance to visit it, it'll suddenly increase in volume and then go down about every 3 or 4 hours. It just breathes almost. It's a spring with a variable flow, a period of about several hours in length. So I think Gihon in Jerusalem was named after this. We don't know where this one was. And Pishon means leaper. And we don't really know where that river is either, because we don't know where the land of Havilah is. Of course, the flood moved things around, no doubt, and it would be surprising if we could track these down. Some have thought that the Pishon and the Gihon are the two branches of the Nile. If we've got the Tigris and the Euphrates, which is the ancient civilization of Mesopotamia, perhaps the Pishon and Gihon are meant to refer to the two branches of the Nile, which was the source of the other great civilization in antiquity. But these two don't come anywhere near each other, so it's difficult to see how you could see them as identifying the Garden of Eden. Some people point out that the sources of the Tigris and the Euphrates are actually only a few hundred yards apart in the highlands of the Caucasus. And as somebody of Armenian descent, I have to point out that it's smack in the middle of Armenia. So maybe Armenia was the original Garden of Eden, and then the other two rivers would have been rivers that descended toward the Caspian and Black Sea from the same region. But that is very speculative. And others have observed that the Tigris and the Euphrates come together near Babylon and then diverge again. And the thought is that perhaps Tigris and the Euphrates are the names of the branches as they come in, and Pishon and Gihon are the names of the branches as they come out, and that Babylon is the source of the Eden. All of which is to say, we don't know where they are, which is probably therefore the wrong direction for us to look for understanding in tracking this down. What is the point of this description? The point is that the garden is well watered. And if you live in the Middle East, that is a very, very important consideration. I don't know, it's not often talked about, but a major part of the conflict in the Middle East is over water. It is so scarce. Different nations will tap off pieces of rivers and deprive their neighbors downstream of water. And the argument over the West Bank is largely because of the aquifers that lie underneath it. Everybody wants to exclude other people from tapping into those aquifers and getting access to the water. One of the reasons the Palestinians want to push Israel into the sea is that the rainfalls coming from the Mediterranean, the rainfalls on the western slopes of the mountains, which are under Israeli control. West Bank is on the eastern slope, which is mostly arid. Where do they get their water from? Well, it's from the aquifer that is fed from the western slopes of the mountains. And as long as Israel remains in control of those western slopes and can tap into that aquifer, they can get a hold of the water first and therefore control it. This garden had no such problems. It was well watered. It was the source of all the water in the world. And not fickle, unreliable rain. It was a steady source. There was a spring that came out of the ground, enough to furnish four rivers. Look with me, if you will, at Zechariah chapter 14. I've alluded to this passage a couple of times as we've surveyed this section, but I'll just give you a take you to it so that you can see it with your own eyes. This is describing what will be the case during the millennial kingdom, after the Lord Jesus has returned. His coming is described in verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And in verse 16, Zechariah 14:16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. If you read Zechariah 12, 13, 14, you'll see that at the time of the Lord's return, Jerusalem is to be under siege by the nations all around her. All nations will be gathered together against her, and he will come and deliver her and destroy his enemies. So many will not be left, but everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What a wonderful sight. Those who had previously come as enemies will come as worshipers to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in case they need a little motivation, it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So how is the Lord going to remind the nations that they're supposed to come? If they don't come to the Feast of Tabernacles, he will withhold the rain from them, and they'll come next year, by golly. They'll know that's what they're supposed to do. But now notice verse 18. If the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain. And some smart aleck is going to say, well, that's fine, Lord, but you never get the Egyptians here that way, because they don't need the rain. They got the Nile. That provides their water. How are you going to control them? Don't worry, says Zechariah. There shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Most nations he can withhold rain. In the case of Egypt, he'll have to send sickness, because withholding rain doesn't bother Egypt at all. They've got a steady source of water in the Nile. This is the most treasured thing, to be a civilization by the banks of a flowing stream. Planted by the rivers of water, is how the first psalm describes it. And that was the situation in Eden. well-watered, the references to gold, delium, and onyx in these verses, back in verse 12, remind us again of the tabernacle, that the environment here was decorated in the way that the later sanctuaries were decorated. So verse 8 said, the Lord God planted a garden and put the man there. We have now read the detailed explanation of what it means that he planted a garden. That was verses 9 to 14. He didn't plant a garden just to plant a garden. He planted it for the man that he had created. Verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8 says, there he put the man whom he had formed. And in verse 15, now we have the amplification of that statement. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. Our version says to dress it and to keep it. Now, that's a perfectly fine translation in general, but I don't think it's the one that fits the context here, because at this time there weren't any weeds. There weren't any thorns. You didn't have to cultivate the ground. As I've mentioned, everywhere else that these two verbs come together in the Pentateuch, they are always with reference to priestly service. We saw this a few weeks ago in Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and there are many other places as well. I would rather translate the phrase, he put him into the Garden of Eden to serve it and to keep it. That is, to function as a priest. It was a sanctuary. He was there to serve in the sanctuary. He was there to guard it against any impurity that might come into it from outside. A very important requirement, and one which, in the event, he did not satisfy. When the tempter arose, Adam's response as a priest should have been to put him out and thereby keep or guard the sanctuary. Instead, he let the intruder decree what he should do. So man's role here is he's not going around with pruning shears. He's not going around with clippers in his back pocket and a pair of gardening gloves on. That's not the picture. He's there as a priest. He's there to serve and to guard the sanctuary. I'd like to focus your attention now on the two verbs earlier in the verse, the two main verbs, which say that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden. We're putting together two very important terms here. The taking of the man. Remember what I said last week about the verb to take in this section? If you have the detailed outline that I gave you, I actually highlighted the word to take in magenta ink. And you'll notice that it occurs in several places. It occurs in verse 15, the Lord God took the man. This is the first instance. And across the way in 3:23, to till the ground from whence he was taken. And then in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he took one of his ribs. Verse 23, Adam said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man, because God took her out. And in verse 19, across the page, man was taken out of the earth. It's God who does the taking throughout this chapter, with one exception. And that's at the very center, down at the bottom, when the woman was attracted to the tree, she took of the fruit thereof. You know, it's God's place as the creator to do the taking. God took Adam. Didn't ask his opinion. Didn't say, where'd you like to go, Adam? He took him. This indicates his prerogative, his authority. He's in control here. He plans, he directs, he disposes, he takes the man, and he puts him. There's God's sovereign control, giving the orders, decreeing what is to happen. And yet at the same time, where does he put him? He puts him into the Garden of Delight, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Pleasure. He puts him into this beautiful environment intended for enjoyment, a paradise. How can you object to be taken and put, if that's what your Creator wants to do with you? The thing I want you to put in your mind here, we're going to see it again in this section right here, but we're still up here, we're finishing this one off. The thing I want you to see is how God's authority and His love are blended together here. God commands the man with absolute authority. He takes him and puts him, whatever he wants. But he does it in a way that is better than anything the man could possibly do for himself. He puts the man into a perfect, delightful, pleasurable environment. And I believe there's a fundamental principle here for us in our lives with the Lord. The Lord loves us. He intends only good for us. His commands have as their purpose our blessing, not our harm. It's a package deal. We see it in the New Testament in the expression Lord and Savior. The Lord emphasizing His authority. Savior emphasizing the good, the benefit that we derive. And you can't have one without the other, I believe. There are some who would say, well, you can receive Christ as your Savior and yet not yield to Him as your Lord. If that kind of a situation persists, I think there's strong evidence that perhaps He isn't really your Savior. Because it's a package deal. If we want the garden, we have to accept the gardener, who in this case is God, and accept His authority over us. And when man rejected the authority, when he refused to be taken and put, and insisted himself on doing the taking, he was excluded from the blessing. And we see this also when we get into the constraints that God places upon man. And we'll move now down to verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." This is the very first language that the human has ever heard. No one's ever spoken to him up to this point, at least not that's recorded for us. The first words to fall upon human ear are, first of all, a word from God. That's how our children learn to speak, isn't it? They hear their parents talking. Well, here is man learning to speak. It's God speaking to him. There was language before this. God spoke the worlds into existence, and He communed with the Holy Spirit, "Let us make man after our image." Man here is learning to speak from God. That's the first thing to observe. The second thing to observe is that the first thing that God says to Adam is a command. Or more accurately, it is a charge. The syntax here indicates that this is not just a point order, go close the door. It is rather a duty that is laid upon the man. It's a responsibility laid upon him. It's an ongoing responsibility. It's not that Adam wakes up, looks around, and the Lord says, "Hi, Adam, nice day, isn't it?" The very first words that man hears from his Creator are a charge. This is what you shall do. This is what you shall not do. Let's make real clear what the order is here. I am your Creator. I give the orders. And you're my creature. You do what I say. Okay? Man is not autonomous. He lives under the authority of his Creator. But now let's look at this charge that he's given. It is twofold. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. The charge is a gift and a prohibition. And by the way, the gift comes first. And this is the same point that we saw when we said that God took the man and put him in the garden of delights, the garden of pleasure. God demands absolute obedience, and yet his whole intention is for the blessing of his creature. He's not here to hurt us. He loves the man. And in fact, the first command he gives him has to do with the gift. Here's the... all these trees of which you may eat. In fact, the construction here is a fascinating one. It is a common construction in Hebrew. A way to make something very emphatic, but this is the first time in the Bible this construction appears. In fact, you may see it in your margin here if you have the full King James notes. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. And I have a footnote in mine that says, "Eating thou shalt eat." Of every tree in the garden, eating thou shalt eat. This goes beyond just permission. This is encouragement. This is God saying, go ahead. Enjoy it. Every tree in the garden is yours. Please, take it. Enjoy it. Have some more. You know, it's like Thanksgiving dinner. You know, you're at grandma's for supper, and she says, here, don't you want some more turkey? Have some more pumpkin pie. Have some more pecan pie. More, more, more. Take it. Please, eat it. He's encouraged then. Everything was open to the human, even the tree of life. Every tree in the garden. With one exception, and that was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with this particular tree. I believe man would have had to partake of this tree eventually in order to fulfill the cultural mandate to have dominion over the earth and to subdue it. I think it's simply to emphasize that the human is under God's authority. Why is it that the Israelites couldn't eat lobster? Or oysters? Or pork, for that matter? It was to make them a peculiar people among all the earth. That's why God said he gave them all those commands. Why do they have to wear blue around the ribbon, the edges of their garments? To make them distinctive. To make them a peculiar people. Some of God's commands are for the purpose of teaching a lesson. Not because there's anything intrinsically right or wrong about these things, but it's an object lesson. And here the object lesson is we're going to take one tree, a very important tree as it happens, a tree that's going to be central in your responsibility in the world, and I'm just going to say, don't eat it. Just to show you that I get to make the rules. And you must keep my rules. Now, why he selected this particular tree to make his point, there are a couple possibilities that come to mind. One is that, and they may both be true, one possibility is to emphasize to us that wisdom comes to us through the mediation of God. It's the last thing people want to hear today. They want to gain their wisdom without any mediation. They want to gain it independently of God. They want to be wise without depending on God's revelation. God is saying to us, I will teach you what you need to know. I will reveal to you what you need to know. I'll give you the wisdom as you need it. There's a tree here that would give it to you, slam bang, but for right now we're not going to do that. Your wisdom will come to you from me. Not because you're so smart intrinsically, because you take a magic pill. So first of all, it's to warn man against independence. I think it may also be to warn man against impatience. This tree is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's an unusual way of combining those two terms. Typically in the scriptures we read about good or evil, not good and evil. But we do read of good and evil again, in the book of Hebrews, at the end of chapter 5. And there the writer lays out for us this little observation. Hebrews 5:13. Everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's the knowledge of good and evil, not good or evil. Good and evil, the same expression that the Greek translation of the Old Testament used back here in Genesis chapter 2. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The writer to the Hebrews says, you know, you need to discern good and evil. You need to have the knowledge of good and evil. But where does that knowledge come from? According to Hebrews 5:14, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. The discernment of good and evil was to come through the exercise. God gives a command, you obey that command. Good work, A plus, now I'll give you another command. And at each step, you exercise your senses, discerning good and evil. Just like exercising your arms, lifting weights, exercising your legs, running, or riding on a bicycle. And the more you exercise them, the more you grow. Now, we are impatient. We don't want to do that. You know, tell me I could, you know, get rid of my middle-aged spread maybe if I would eat less and exercise more. And something in me says, can't you just give me a pill? I'll wake up tomorrow morning and I've shed 2 inches from my waistband. We're impatient, aren't we? But God says, no. You're dependent on me, not independent. You must be patient. I want your senses to be exercised by reason of use. I want you to learn the knowledge of good and evil by making daily decisions under my guidance, not by eating a magical tree that gives it to you immediately. And so perhaps that's why he selected this particular tree. He warns them here what the outcome will be if they do not obey. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. This is the second occurrence in the Bible of the grammatical construction that I showed you in verse 16. Of every tree in the garden, thou shalt surely eat. Eat it. Go ahead. Emphatic. But you eat this one. You shall surely die. Emphatic. Watch out. As long as you live in my favor, you will enjoy every delightful tree. If you reject my authority, you shall die. And thus here, in this paragraph, God establishes the first step of the divine order. God is superior to man. He's the creature. We're the creator. He gives the orders. Our place is to obey, yet we ought not fear that because the commands he gives us are rooted in love. He commands us for our good. He gives us gifts. The provision of the garden, the gift of the trees to eat before he ever mentions the tree that is prohibited. Next week we'll see how this divine order is extended to include the other living creatures and to include the woman in this next paragraph, 218 to 225. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taught us to come to you as Father and that you have reassured us here of your love for us and of the fact that your commands are intended for our good. Father, forgive us when we question your love and your good intentions toward us, and when we think that you are being malicious or cruel. We pray that you would help us, Lord, day by day to see your hand of grace in everything that you bring into our ways, even the things that are perhaps unpleasant to us. But we know, Lord, that they are intended to exercise our senses so that we might grow in the knowledge of good and evil. And we pray that you will help us to be malleable and pliable in this training process. In our Savior's name, amen. It's a bit of a paradox that the greatest blessing comes when we allow God to command us. It's one that's captured in a hymn in our blue binder entitled, Make Me a Captive, Lord, and Then I Shall Be Free. Second section of the blue binder, Make Me a Captive, Lord, and Then I Shall Be Free. A couple of phrases here that I think capture this almost a paradox that our divine lover is the one who commands us. One is at the end of the second stanza, the phrase, enslave it, that is my heart, enslave it with thy matchless love. What a beautiful combination of expressions. And then the fourth stanza, last half, it only stands unbent amid the clashing strife when on thy bosom it has lent and found in thee its life. Let's stand together and sing in closing, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free.